Are Catholics losers? Are we winners or are we losers? Historically, traditionally, we're winners. We have martyrs, confessors, virgins, apostles, missionaries. And in the last 50 years, and in particular the last year or two, it's a little bit discouraging. And I've even heard people say it's a little embarrassing to be a Catholic. So I'm joined today with my friend Eric Sammons. He's author of a new book, Deadly Indifference, which we'll get into today. And we'll talk about whether we're losers or winners and how, if we're losers, how do we get back on the winning track? Eric, how are you?
I'm doing great, Taylor. Thanks for having me on.
Good, good. So let's begin with our prayer. And then we're going to jump into this assessment. Are we the losers or are we the winners? All right. All right, let's pray. Oremus, nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater noster, qui es in Caeli, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis odie, et dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen. Saint William, pray for us. Nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. All right, Eric, how are you?
I'm doing great today.
Good.
I loved yesterday's feast of the Nativity of Saint John the Baptist. That's my confirmation
Oh,
name.
good.
And we have a great, our parish has a great solemn high mass for it. And we have the traditional Saint John the Baptist bonfire. So
That's a great
afterwards,
tradition. That's a
it
great
is.
tradition, and
It's
it's been
awesome.
lost. It's old European feast of the Nativity of John the Baptist. Big old. So y'all had a big bonfire.
Yep, and we're right in downtown, but yet in our parking lot, we just set up a bonfire and then we had fireworks. It was
You
great.
have some coolers with some brews in them and things like
There was
brews.
definitely adult beverages passed around
That's
to the adults, of course.
yeah. 20 years ago, my wife and I were on our honeymoon in England, and it was on randomly the feast of the Nativity of John the Baptist. We were at Stonehenge, and we got there, and there were all these hippies and wizards and warlocks and druids and witches and stuff, and they were had divining rods and music and drum circles. And my wife and I, what is going on at Stonehenge? Is it always this pagan and weird? And we learned that the feast of John the Baptist, the 24th, is also summer solstice. So all the crazies were out on summer solstice at Stonehenge trying to get energy and vibes and whatever those pagans want. So.
Which there might be a lot of church leaders who'd be joining him these days.
You get, that's right. They want to get some of those earth vibes, eco vibes from the Stonehenge. Okay, so that's the question.
Pachamama.
Are we losers? I have a lot of Protestant friends. I'm in Texas, and I have conversations with people, and they'll say, yeah, your Pope is a communist. They'll say, many of them down here will say, I was raised Catholic, but I was never really, didn't know who Jesus was. I didn't really, know that he's the only savior. I never knew about the Bible. They kind of just say I didn't have any catechesis is what they're saying to me without using the Catholic language. But now that I go to, Hallmark Community Church, man, we got the Bible studies and I know about Jesus. And there's kind of this idea that the church I attend, the Catholic Church, is sort of like the loser church.
And the fact is we act like losers. Because if you think about what is a loser, it's somebody who really has no self-confidence. They don't believe in who they are. They don't know who they are potentially. And they just kind of wander around just taking the lead of whoever's around them at the time. They want to be liked by everybody. They never want to say anything that might offend anybody because they just want to be liked. And that's what we had the Catholic Church, that's what we've acted like for the past 60 years, as if we're just desperate for the approval of the world, of other religions. We're just desperate for them to like us. And so we act like that all the time. And that's how a loser acts. And we just see that over and over again. And it just ends up being where, because we're desperate for their approval, we won't ever say anything, for example, against other religions. We'll only talk about, hey, we agree on this, we agree on this, we agree on this. Okay, fine. But do we disagree on anything? Oh, we can't talk about that. Because if we say something like, okay, for example, Lutheranism is heretical, it's founded on a fundamental error. If we say that, then well, our Lutheran friends at the cocktail parties aren't going to like us. And it just, so we act like losers, I would say, is probably the best way to put it.
Yeah. Yeah, if we were with a Lutheran, let's say we're at an ecumenical gathering, which I don't even know we should even be having those. But let's say we're at, like, well, you guys say that the Eucharist is bread and wine and we should not bow down and worship it. We do, right? So right. Y'all are, and Luther and Lutheranism called the Mass idolatry. So according to y'all, y'all believe that we're worshiping bread and wine, idols, and we believe that you're denying the greatest mystery in Christianity. That's a big deal, right? And so what we should be doing is what our Catholic forebears do, is debating them and proving them, and yes, condemning heresy. It's not just to say, well, y'all have a difference. Y'all have a heresy, and heresies lead people to hell.
And well, you just said the magic word. You said the two magic H words, heresy and hell. The two words that we're not allowed to say. You can't say heresy, you can't say hell, but one leads to the other. And it, because of our refusal to talk about hell, refusal to talk about the fact that there are high stakes here. The differences, as you said, we like to call them differences now. Those differences are not just minor distinctions. They have eternal consequences. Because if you believe and live out a faith outside of Catholicism, such as the Islam faith, then you are on a path to eternal damnation. Now, when's the last time you heard any Catholic leader say that?
Well, I mean, I've heard it in traditional Latin Mass circles, but well, you get out of that,
yes,
and
right.
And you actually get corrected. I was on Twitter this past week, and the who's the Asian guy in the old Star Trek?
Sulu.
Yes. Him in real life, the actor, he was commenting on the Catholics not wanting to give communion to Joe Biden. And he said, I guess he's a Buddhist, Buddhists will never refuse you communion. And I responded, Buddhists don't have Holy Communion. Buddhists don't have Jesus. And Buddhism is not the path to God the Father in heaven. And guess who came on to correct me? A permanent deacon. And he started correcting me and quoting Lumen Gentium and Nostra Aetate and all the stuff I know he's going to quote. I know it almost word for word. Right. And I'm just thinking, here is a situation where we're saying, I wrote on there something like, Jesus is merciful, you know, come to Jesus, right? There was an offer in it. It wasn't just like, boom, go to hell.
Right.
We make an offer of salvation in our own clergy. Deacons, oh, you shouldn't say that. Nostra Aetate says this about Buddhism, you know, and all that. And it's frustrating because we're trying to win. We're trying to win converts. We're trying to get people to heaven to experience the Eucharist. And our own permanent deacons, quoting Lumen Gentium, Vatican II documents, are saying, no, 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 don't say that.
I saw that exchange and I thought, my goodness, it's like this guy is this deacon was the straw man of what I was talking about in my book, the epitome of what I was talking about, yes, in my book, of this idea that, oh, you're not allowed to say that, Taylor. We don't say that anymore as Catholics. We can't say, I mean, because what you wrote was just simply, okay, this is just Catholic teaching. It's just like, this is just the reality. It's just facts. And yet somehow Vatican II trumps facts. And I also think it's funny when they start throwing Vatican II at us. I mean, here I have my trusty Vatican II, which is completely earmarked. It's got coffee stains on it.
You got the blue one, man. I got the green one.
I've been going back way back. I mean, I've been studying this for decades. But yeah, if you say anything like a Buddhist does not have Jesus, they start throwing Vatican II at you like you don't know what it says, first of all. Like, you know, we've read it. We know what it says. That's what we're talking about. But just the whole point is that it he's proven our point, the deacon did, that we see in the way the church talks about this stuff that is found right directly in Vatican II and in other places that we have a problem, that there's this fear of ever saying anything that suggests that maybe non-Catholics are wrong about a few things. Right. Yeah, the reason, I mean, of course, as Catholics, we believe non-Catholics are wrong about certain things. We wouldn't be Catholic otherwise. In fact, I always wonder, why are they still Catholic? Is it just some social club they get some community out of or something like that? Because the reason I became Catholic, and I'm sure the reason you became Catholic, is because I believe that Catholicism was true. And if I believe Catholicism is true, that means non-Catholicism, however you want to do it, is false in certain cases. In many cases, I mean, it depends on how far away they are from Catholicism, between Orthodoxy or Buddhism or something like that. But the fact is that they're fundamentally wrong on certain issues which are incredibly important for our salvation.
The number one issue is, who is Jesus Christ? We as Catholics believe he's the second person of the Trinity. He assumed a human nature in the womb of the Immaculate Virgin Mary. He died on the cross, and he rose on the third day, and he ascended into heaven. And he's consubstantial with the Father. That the Godhead is a Trinity. No other religion believes that. Now, shades of Protestants do. Of course, you're from Orthodoxy. But once you get outside of that, you ask a Muslim, is Jesus the Son of God? No. Ask a Buddhist? No. Hindu? No. Go on down. An atheist? No. So the very fundamental root of Catholicism, of what we're about, is denied. And to get into a conference room or a hotel conference room, wherever these events happen, and to come around and take photos and hug and exchange religious tokens and all that, without discussing that, is fundamentally dishonest. And like you said in the beginning, people who are insecure and just want to be liked actually do become losers, because no one really respects that.
Right.
I mean, think about the guy you knew in high school who was just always, always trying to be liked by a certain set of girls constantly. He's just a guy in the friend zone going nowhere because no girl respects that.
Right. They shouldn't. And I know in my own relationships with my non-Catholic friends, the way we have a strong friendship is the fact that we are very clear about what we believe with each other, and we're very clear about why we think the other person is wrong on certain issues. One of my best friends from high school, been friends with now over 30 years, he's an evangelical Protestant. He knows exactly where I stand on this. He knows I think he should become Catholic, and he probably thinks I should become evangelical, although he's very friendly to Catholicism, he might not. But the point is like, I've made it very clear to him, he needs to become Catholic. And same thing, I remember when I used to live in Maryland, I had a guy I worked with who was Jewish. We had a very good relationship, and we were very clear about what we believed. And that was like a healthy relationship. But this groveling for acceptance that Catholic leaders seem to do, it's not just a matter of just being like a personality problem and being a loser. It really ends up leading to declarations of heresy. I mean, a great example of that is the Abu Dhabi declaration of Pope Francis they had with that Muslim leader, imam. And everybody focuses on one aspect of it where it says that plurality of religions were willed by God, which is horrible.
Yes.
But another part of it I noticed when I was rereading, studying for the book, is that it says, we declare in the name of God. And I was like, hold on a second. What is the name of God?
Mm.
The name of God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our Lord tells us that, explicitly tells us to baptize the world. He says, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That is the name of God.
Yeah.
And so as Catholics, we believe the name of God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We cannot say with a Muslim, we cannot say jointly with them, we declare in the name of God, because we have different names. They're different gods. Because the Islam God, yes, they do acknowledge there is one God. They're monotheistic. But his name is not Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
And if you ask them to our face, they will say no.
Right.
And yeah, our leaders grovel and pretend. And they probably laugh it off, you know. But if you ask them to your face, do you accept the Christian God? They would say no. We reject the Christian God. It's in the Quran, do not say three. It says that, do not say three in the Quran. So again, we're in a position of weakness. We look like losers.
Yeah. I mean, and it all comes back to, it really started in the 1960s and really kind of flourished, this idea of, okay, we need to redo how we've done things for now 1,950 years and do it in a different way. And it was this idea of, it was this 1960s kind of peace and love. I mean, you know, give us our peace symbols and the idea that we will bring about some worldly peace. I think people don't recognize the role played by World War II and the Great Wars and the nuclear threat in the 1960s in how the Catholic Church started to rethink how we related to other religions. Because what we started to do, we saw the horrors of World War II, which had a religious element with Hitler killing the Jews and things like that. But then we also have this idea now that if we get another war, it's going to be the last one because of nuclear threat. I mean, I'm old enough to remember going under my desk for the drills.
Me too.
Yeah.
Me too.
Yeah, exactly. So that was a real threat. In the 60s, it was very high, obviously, the Cuban Missile Crisis, which was happening at the time of Vatican II. And there was this idea that worldly peace is the number one goal. We have to have worldly peace. And so we can't have conflict between religions because, of course, many conflicts and wars in the centuries were caused by religious differences. So we have to basically act like there are no differences between religions. We just have to talk about only how we're the same. And we'll stretch how we're the same so far it'll be ridiculous.
Right.
But the idea is we're going to just talk about that, and we're never going to say anything about the errors of other religions. And what you see is, starting with Pope Paul VI particularly, John the 23rd a little bit, really Paul VI, and then really finding fruition in John Paul II, you notice that whenever popes talk to people of other religions, and I actually have had this huge book I was going through, and I was going through all these different talks they gave, they never, ever once talk about our differences or, more importantly, ever call those people to conversion. There's never even an invitation to become Catholic. So they're, let's say John Paul II, he's talking to a group of Muslim kids. All he talks about is our shared beliefs. He talks about our shared religious experiences and how he basically says they lead us to salvation. Right. Now, he says it in a way that, yes, you get your whiteboard and you could figure out it's not heretical somehow. But the fact is, put yourself in the shoes of that Muslim kid who's listening. Here is the Pope of Rome, the leader of the Catholic Church, saying, I'm okay. I'm going to be fine. I don't need to do anything. That's what they're hearing. And so,
and that is what the Catholics are hearing.
Yes. And that's what Catholics are hearing. So it's like, why bother remain Catholic? Why bother to, first of all, why bother to evangelize? But even more fundamentally, when the going gets tough, why bother even staying Catholic? And that's why you see this exodus, because it's like, there's nothing distinctive in being Catholic. There's no real point in it. I can go, like you said, about the person you know, people you know, like I just go to my evangelical church. They got better music. Yeah. They seem more serious about Jesus. You know, that's just as good.
Yeah. And, you know, it's almost every bishop that I've heard speaks makes these sort of general appeals to people of faith. And faith in Jesus, our Lord, is different than these other faiths, right?
And,
you know, there's a lot of things, if I could ever have an interview or a discussion, even privately with Bishop Barron, but one of the things that I would really want to say is, you know, you do a lot of material and talking about reaching the nones and reaching the young people, in particular, young people who have left the Catholic Church, aren't practicing. Bishop Barron is very vocal about, we need to win those people back. We need those young people, and I agree with them. But when a young person who's sort of on the edges of faith or not really attending or is a Creaster, Christmas, Easter, they're getting their info from, you know, Bishop Barron talking to Ben Shapiro or Rubin or these, you know, things. When they hear him say Christ is the privileged way, right, these things that we've heard that are turned into sound bites and repeated over and over and over, why would they return? That's the question. It's kind of like saying, You know, you should really, you got a Chevy place, you know, buying a new car, you know, and they, you know, so I get this GM vehicle, the Chevy vehicle, you know, and the guy says, well, you know, I mean, ours are good, but I drove the Ford trucks. I mean, they're really good too. You know, I mean, they're maybe not as good as ours, but they're really good. You know, it's not something that's compelling me to buy the Chevy, to commit to the Chevy. And we're not just talking about, you know, different interiors or, you know, haul capacities. We're talking about the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we need to say, we have the fullness of all grace, all revelation. The Catholic Church is the one true church. There's no salvation outside the church. There's no salvation outside Jesus Christ. It's not just like the privileged way where you get a first class ticket to heaven instead of a business class or a coach class, or maybe sneak in into the luggage and make it in somehow, right? We need to make this not indifferent. Like, your book is called Deadly Indifference. That is indifferent. You're just saying ours is a bit better.
If you look at the message, and the really sad part is Bishop Barron's one of the best of the bishops as far as talking about Catholicism.
Right.
And yet it's so lacking. We can see why nobody's joining, because like you said, psychologically, just subconsciously, people are going to be like, okay, he said that Jesus is the privileged way, but clearly that means there's other ways, first of all. And also clearly that means if I don't like the parish down the street that's bland and St. Suburbia's and all that, but the local evangelical church is rich and vibrant, has all this stuff going on, lots of great community activities and great music and stuff. Well, you know, for me at least, the evangelical church is actually better, because both, I mean, yeah, okay, you can make your technical points about Catholicism being privileged way, but really, I much more enjoy this experience. That there's nothing wrong with that logic if you accept the premise that Bishop Barron is saying and others are saying that Catholicism is just essentially the privileged way, but they're all going to end up in the same spot.
It's the first class ticket.
Right, it's the first class ticket. But you know, I mean, I kind of like the
I don't want to spend the coach. I don't want to spend the currency right to get the first class. So another option is not just, well, the Protestant megachurch is more shiny, but I've spent the last 5 years racking up some mortal sins.
Right.
I don't want to go into a room with an old priest and tell him all this stuff.
Right? Praying on the beach works for me.
What? Yeah, I'll just say it on the beach. Yeah, I'll just say it up to the sky. Right. You know, or maybe you're dealing with a young man or young woman who's struggled with abortion or same-sex attraction or some of these heavy hitters, right? The Catholic Church kind of has this old-fashioned take on that. So I'll go to Mass on Christmas and Easter when I'm with my grandma and my aunts, right? But I don't really want to pay the extra cost to be in first class.
And one of the things that we're emphasizing here, I think people need to, Catholics need to realize, especially practicing Catholics, is that it's not simply about whether or not what the church leaders, what the Catholic Church is saying is heretical or not. We get in these really minute debates about, okay, well, technically what Bishop Barron said is not heretical. Technically what John Paul II said is not, technically what Pope Francis said is not heretical, Vatican II, whatever. But the message being given to the average person, which is what most of us are, is it doesn't matter. It's religious indifference. And that's the point I'm really trying to make, is that I'm not saying, obviously, whether or not something heretical is very important, clearly. But the point is that what modernism has done a great job, and all fundamentally this is what it comes back to, what it does a great job of, it loves saying things in a way that can be interpreted, if you squint hard enough, in an orthodox manner, and you give every benefit of the doubt to the point of breaking, it could be. But yet it's said that way in order to provide cover, because what's really being said is heresy. I mean, what's really being believed is heresy. It's just being given an orthodox veneer so that people like us will keep our mouths shut And we won't say, oh, this is terrible. What's happening here? I mean, it goes so much to the extreme. You saw it with Pachamama, for example. Yeah. Oh, that's the visitation, or that's, you know, the Virgin Mary, something like that, where it's like they now are saying things that are just contrary to fact. But we've gotten so much the habit over the years of trying to find an orthodox way to interpret the actions of the Vatican or interpret the actions of bishops or priests or whatever, that it's gotten ridiculous. But it all comes back to the fact that that's what we started doing, you know, modernism, obviously, but especially in the 1960s, where all of a sudden we started saying things in ways that could be interpreted in multiple ways. And that was intentional. That wasn't an accident that things were said like subsist in Vatican Lumen Gentium, to talk about the Church of Christ subsist in the Catholic Church.
Correct.
There's a reason they didn't use the word is. And there's also a reason they didn't use the word is not. They used subsist in because they knew you keep everybody happy. Everybody can, the heretics can go crazy, but the Orthodox are placated.
Yes. A great example that just happened this past week is Bread of Sinners. Pope Francis introduces the title Bread of Sinners for the Eucharist in the context of a debate of whether the pro-abortion, pro-LMNOP president of the United States should receive communion. He issues Bread of Sinners. Now, Eric Sammons and I can get our whiteboard out and we can say, okay, well, let's look at this. The traditional Catholic says it's not bread, it's transubstantiating the body. Okay, that's true. But the canon after the consecration does refer it to as bread, and Christ says, I'm the bread of life. So we can get our whiteboard out. We can kind of fudge that a little bit. And then sinners, right? Well, it's the bread of angels. Well, yeah, but aren't we all sinners? I mean, even if you're in a state of venial sin without mortal sin, you can receive Holy Communion. So that means you are a sinner. So saying bread of sinners, we get our whiteboard and we can make it, right, orthodox. The problem is that it is a dodgeball that was thrown in to a major political and religious discussion about the president of the United States claiming to be a Catholic and holding and doing things that are objectively, gravely sinful, intrinsic evils, right? So both parties can interpret it however they want. You saw it. James Martin went all over. He loved it. Wow. He loved it. He took it and ran. He's like, yes, this is perfect. Perfect timing from the Pope on this debate. And then all the conservatives, Catholic Answers groups, and all, oh, well, we can make it work, Bread of Sinners.
Right.
That is Vatican II in a nutshell for the past 50 years.
And it's important to note that it's not like he just decided to use the term bread of sinners last week by coincidence.
Right.
It's the signal. He's passing the football, handing it off to Father James Martin and saying, run with it, buddy. And while we're all just, you know, the defense, we're just like sitting down thinking, well, okay, I guess it's orthodox, so we can't really say anything about it. But you're right. It's absolutely true, because it's this ambiguous language. Because, for example, like the word sinners, there's so many distinctions in that, like just the basic one, venial versus mortal sin, that you cannot receive. You've never been able to receive the Eucharist if you're in a state of mortal sin. That's always been the teaching of the church since the time of St. Paul. Yet by being kind of generically bread of sinners, it's like, okay, we're just kind of going to include all sinners in this, even those who are not only mortal sin, but there's no repentance given at all. So it goes back, of course, to the same debate of communion for the divorced and remarried. And it's like you hear people say, well, there are people who are mean to their wife and they receive communion. How's that any different than the divorced and remarried guy? Right. It's like, oh my goodness. I mean, you just lose all the distinctions. And again, though, it is intentional. And the sad part is that your average person will interpret it in the way that Father James Martin says.
Correct.
That is, because that's the popular way to interpret. That's the easy way to interpret. That's the way that lets us live the way we want to live. It's the most comfortable way to interpret these things, is the way that most people will go with, because we're all bound by original sin. I mean, we all have that concupiscence. We're going to be going towards the comfortable. But what we need the church to do, we need our church leaders to do, we need our bishops and priests, is to give us the uncomfortable truths. And it's uncomfortable to tell your Lutheran friend, I think you really need, you need to become Catholic, because Lutheranism is an error and it can lead you to eternal damnation. Who wants to have that conversation? Come on. I mean, unless you're kind of got a personality that just wants to have conflict. You know, I don't want to have those conversations. They're uncomfortable. But that's what we're called to do. Our Lord doesn't call us to a comfortable life. And so that's what our bishops, our hierarchy should be telling us, is these are the truths of the faith that lead us to heaven. And because the goal, the prize is so important, and the potential for losing the prize is so important, we have to state these things clearly. We can't just simply leave it up to interpretation and make sure we're just keeping everybody around us happy in this earth, in this life, because they won't be happy in the next life if we do that.
Yeah. You know, I was just reading this book, also published by Sophia, the St. Pius V book. And it's something that I'd kind of known, but it really traced out this movement in the moving up into the Council of Trent. And during the Council of Trent, there actually was a party of bishops there, even cardinals like Cardinal Pole and others, who wanted to take a middle way. In fact, I think Cardinal Pole used the term middle way way before probably Anglicans were using it, and saying, you know what, we can have this term double justification, so we can kind of have both the Lutheran and the Catholic one at the same time. He said maybe we should be open to clerical marriage. We should, certain nations that want to have communion of both kinds, the body and the blood. So they were allowing to make all these concessions to the Lutherans, because their argument was, we're about to lose an enormous chunk of Europe. That was their argument. And what's amazing is the council, even though that was the original leadership at the early part of the council, as the council progressed, it became more and more strict, more and more anti-Lutheran, more and more anti-Protestant. Because the papal leadership, and I think the consensus of the bishops was, no, we have to actually correct the errors of Lutheranism, Calvinism, et cetera. Because by this time, they were turning into political events.
And you see that in the history of the early church as well, with the councils, the Christological councils, things like that. I was just reading a book about this, where there's always these efforts for compromise. Right. Like, okay, I mean, that's what the heresy of Christ only has one will, that the Pope at that time actually went along with.
Oh, yes, Pope
and the whole idea of it, though, was this idea, if we don't do this, we're going to lose huge chunks. We're going to lose huge chunks, and so we need to find some type of compromise. And it just doesn't work in practice, because what happens is you lose huge chunks anyway.
Right.
So you might as well proclaim the truth, because then the people who are of goodwill and are open mind will see the truth being proclaimed very clearly by the Catholic Church, and they will embrace that, which will lead to their salvation.
Yeah. And it's the people who want to compromise and be the middle roaders, I think there's a bit of an insecurity in them and a lack of willingness to proclaim the full Catholic Church. Because, I mean, you and I both know, I mean, I've read Luther's works. If you had gone to Luther, well, of course, he died right as the council started. But if you had gone to him and said, hey, how about we let you have the body and the blood of Jesus, and we let you get married? You think he would suddenly say, okay, I'll take back everything else that I've said about justification by faith alone, the mass is idolatry, vernacular only, right? Communion in the hand, all these things that he was like hammering. Pope is the Antichrist. You think if you threw him four bones at the Council of Trent or what, at any point, he would have been like, okay, I'll take that deal. No. You don't see, in the Arian debate, they throw bones. The heretics don't take it. In the Monophysite and Monothelite debate, as you just mentioned, they throw them bones, they don't take it. You got to go in hard.
I mean, the heretics go in hard,
yes.
So why shouldn't the Catholics? And that's what the irony is of all this work, for example, in ecumenism. We see all these cocktail parties, all these meetings in hotel lobbies, and all these documents that just fill all these trash cans. And ultimately, they amount to nothing. What they amount to is Catholicism being neutered, Catholicism being dumbed down, and we start to accept a more Protestantized Catholicism. And that's essentially what happens, is we give, But a good, solid Protestant, I have respect for this, actually, says, no, this is what I believe. I'm not going to change my beliefs. This is why I believe. And I have a respect for that. That person's not a loser. They could be a heretic.
They're wrong.
They're definitely wrong. But they're not a loser because they believe what they believe. I mean, I remember in the pro-life world, working in pro-life, different things with evangelical Protestants. I mean, these guys, they were hardcore what they believed, and I respected that. But what I always found interesting was a lot of the guys who were so hardcore in their, for example, their Calvinism or something like that, they end up being the most likely to convert to Catholicism eventually.
Because they care about truth.
They believed it was important what you believed. And so they, when they started to be around Catholics, they look into it, they're like, wow. And they look into really what the church teaches, right, and what the church has always taught. And they start reading old papal encyclicals from back in the day. They read the Council of Trent. They read the Baltimore Catechism even. And they're like, holy cow, this stuff's hardcore. And then they end up converting because they're not losers. I mean, they understand the importance of right belief, of orthodoxy. And so that's why they end up becoming Catholic. And so those are the type of people that are just turned away by this mamby-pamby Bishop Barron, you know, privileged way. And let's talk about Lumen Gentium 16 on the 16 different ways we could be saved that are outside the Catholic Church. It's just a big turnoff, man.
Yeah. let's talk about the liturgy. Oh, same thing. Yeah. You know, you take a hardcore evangelical or take a hardcore Mohammedan or Jewish friend or atheist, take them to the Novus Ordo on a Sunday. I would let you spin a wheel because I know someone's going to say, well, I got the Reverend Novus Ordo. Okay, good. But we're going to spin a wheel. We're going to randomly pick. We're going to go in. It's going to be, I guarantee, pretty cringy to most people. Unless you were like raised kind of the more boomer and older age, unless you were raised in that, most people probably in their 30s or below are going to be like, this is not transcendent. This is not beautiful. This is not deep. This is not metaphysical, right? It's just, even if they know nothing about the Catholic faith, take them into an older church, a cathedral, a solemn high mass, traditional Latin mass, or even a low mass, all right? There is something profound about it. There is something profound. And what we thought is, well, the Protestants and other religions don't like our mass. There's Latin, there's incense, there's Gregorian chant, there's all this stained glass. They're very expensive to make these churches. We'll just dumb it all down, but we'll still say it's the mass. We'll still say this is transubstantiation, but we'll kind of keep them down low. We bring them in and they don't like it.
It really is, how serious are you about what you believe? Right. And when you walk into St. Suburbia, it's clear nobody is serious.
Yeah.
Like I said, the spinning the wheel, because one thing I always hear is, oh, my Novus Ordo is reverend. Okay, I'll grant that. But I've traveled enough to know, and I've been to a lot of different parishes. And my wife and I, we realize when we go on vacation stuff, unless we actively find right. The parish that does the reverend. I mean, eventually we started just saying, well, let's just find a TLM.
Right.
But for a while there, we were like, okay, let's just try to find one. It's like, where's Waldo? Because if we just go to the local Catholic church, it's almost guaranteed to be this just very unserious practice of the faith. And so if I'm a believer in Islam, and I'm serious about my faith, and I walk into St. Suburbia's, I'm going to say to myself, these people don't really believe. Why would I? There's no attraction whatsoever to it. Right. But if they walk into a traditional Latin mass, yeah, they're going to probably be blown away.
Yeah.
And they're going to be, and they might think the whole thing is foreign and alien and crazy.
Right.
But I feel like that is the seed God plants, that they say, okay, these people, they really believe what they're teaching and what they're proclaiming. Whereas when you have felt banners, just insipid homilies,
communion in the
terrible
hand,
music, all that. I mean, you know, Father Bob saying, "Hey, everybody, welcome."
Right.
I mean, it's kids' hour. It just really it just gives a message of indifference that we don't really take this seriously, and you shouldn't either. That's the actual message being sent.
Yeah. Yeah. And so it's really a, maybe there's three things here, Eric. First is just our presentation of what Catholicism is. What is the Catholic Church? What is the Catholic faith? That is diminished or not said at all. Secondly, that we would hold our dogmas and our doctrines and our morality in the world, in the public space. And then third, our practice, our worship, our liturgy, our sacraments. Are those the three? Is there anything I'm missing here?
Yeah, I think that covers it. We take all those things seriously, and we don't, we're not looking for acceptance. That is the, actually a key fundamental error of the new evangelization. Mm-hmm. The new evangelization sees acceptance as a path to conversion.
Right.
But it isn't. It's the exact opposite. It's a proclamation of the gospel is what leads to conversion. In fact, you look at the first ever Christian homily by the first pope, St. Peter in Acts, he basically accuses his audience of killing God.
Yes.
He's not looking for their acceptance.
Yeah, whom you crucified, he says.
Yes. And so what happens at the end of that homily? They say, what must we do to be saved? Because their hearts have been turned. And he says, repent and be baptized. The point, though, is he wasn't looking for their acceptance. No. And that's not what evangelization is. So the new evangelization, really, it has this fundamental basis on if we're accepted, then people might consider becoming Catholic. Yep. And that's just a flawed ideology, a flawed way of looking at it. We need proclamation, and that's what leads to conversion. Because what acceptance does, begging for acceptance, that leads to indifference. Yeah.
Imagine having a best friend or a spouse, a wife, who never disagrees with you and never calls you out or corrects you. I can't imagine that.
It's a dysfunctional relationship.
Yeah. Oh, what's your favorite movie? My favorite movie is Rocky. That's my favorite movie too, right? I mean, right. Do you know how tiresome that is? And over a while, you would just realize this person has no convictions and no core.
You're not going to become like them. You're not going to be like, I want to be like
them.
No one
actually is attracted to that. It's the most insecure people who operate on that trajectory of, what do you want to eat? Well, whatever you want to eat. Right. And that's kind of the problem is we get around in these ecumenical meetings with people of other religions. And we're basically, they're like, well, you know, what are you about? It's like the things that you're about in your religion, the commonalities.
I mean, it's amazing when you look at papal declarations to these interreligious groups. And mm-hmm. of course, all the various bishops' conferences, meetings with these interreligious groups as well is the same. But it's all about let's desperately talk about what we agree with. Yeah. Oh, we're just so insecure about it. And I do think early on, like I said before, there was a basis in we want peace, world peace. Okay, that's a valid desire, but you're going about it all the wrong way. But now it's become just, oh, please like us, please accept us. We're not so different from you. And that's all the emphasis is, we're not so different from you. No, we are different. We are radically different because we are the one true faith. And that's what we are, that's what we believe is the one true faith. And you don't. Yes, you have some certain things you believe that might be true, fine, but you need to accept the one true faith in order to be saved.
Yeah. You know, to go back to the beginning of the show, there's one thing you said I'm not so sure I agree with, Eric. Only one thing so far the whole show. And that
okay. Hey, that's
you
not bad.
Said because of the first two wars, we started having this mentality. And my wife says that a lot too, but I don't necessarily agree with her. See, we don't always agree, right? That's what we're talking about. Because I think back to think about the enormous strain the Catholic Church was under Napoleon. I mean, pretty serious. And we're talking about bloodshed and wars. Go back to the Reformation. Bloodshed, wars, entire regions, martyrs, slaughters, revolts. Go back to Diocletian and any of the 10 Roman persecutions. These are tens, hundreds of thousands of people who are losing homes and losing family members, and many of them losing their lives. There were compromisers in all of those scenarios, but I don't see anywhere where the hierarchy in the church, or, you know, let's just say a pope in the catacomb says, you know what, let's do ecumenism with the Roman emperor and he won't kill
us. Just a little pinch.
Yeah. Let's do there were compromisers, but I don't really see, this is what boggles my mind in our time, is that we have an institutional rot, an institutional infiltration. It just, maybe I'm too naive in my read of history, but I just don't see, World War I and World War II were horrible. And it's true, we did move into a nuclear situation. But the fear of death, the fear of war has been recurring in the church for, 2,000 years. Do you really think that's why we became so soft, was the two wars?
I would say it was a perfect storm. I think we are in an age of materialism, the rise of secularism, and so our focus already had become on this world and the goods of this world. So something like death is very scary, radically different from, let's say, a pope in the second century who's thinking of the next world because he's got a better way of looking at the world. And so the world wars and the nuclear threat now becomes an existential crisis like it hadn't before, because we see that even today where we talk about death as if it is the worst thing in the world.
Right.
And yet it's not. Yeah, it's definitely not. And so I do think there was a lot of factors, and also the comfort of the Western world that had been growing. Mm-hmm. And so now we have this comfortable life. We don't want to do anything to lose that comfortable life here. And so again, the focus is all on this world. And ultimately, you see that in all the ecumenism and interreligious dialogue, the focus is on this world, getting along in this world. And so I think the world wars and the nuclear threat kind of, what it does is it makes that focus on this world even more laser focused, more towards that. So I wouldn't say it's like that's it. I just think that's a big factor, but I think it's one factor in a perfect storm of changing the focus, because the ancients, even the pagans, they look to the next world. Whereas the moderns, we look totally to this world. And so everything is about this. So things like whether or not we disagree on transubstantiation, how does that change?
Well, and if we do disagree, there could be a war.
Exactly.
That was 1500s. This
world, if we disagree.
Yeah.
And that's kind of what I'm trying to say, is that this focus on this world is so, so things like the world wars, the comfort of this world, all this stuff, all comes in to say, okay, let's focus only on the goods of this world. And so something like transubstantiation, our different views on that, don't really matter because they don't affect whether or not we get along here.
Right.
And that's the error right there, because it puts this world above the goods of the next world, which are just literally infinitely greater. And so things like transubstantiation, they matter for the next world. And that's, I think, where we see this, the really rise of indifferentism came in, is because all these religious differences in the eyes of these pagans and heretics don't matter for the goods of this world.
Yeah. All right, let's learn more. How do we get a copy of Deadly Indifference? The subtitle is How the Church Lost Her Mission and How We Can Reclaim It. Deadly Indifference, Eric Sammons on Sophia. The link is below the show. You want to give us a hint on how we can reclaim it at the end of this show? We're almost at our end of our time here, but.
I would say it goes back to something we just talked about. We need to be serious about our faith. And that starts at the parish level. I've often said that most people's experience of the Catholic Church is in their parish, their local parish. They don't care what's going on in the Vatican or anything like that.
Right.
And we need to start being very serious about our faith. And that impacts the liturgy, impacts architecture, impacts preaching, impacts everything, how we view the scriptures, all of that. We need to be more serious about our faith and recognize it's the only thing ultimately that matters. If we do that, I think we really can reclaim the mission of the church.
One more question, 1 minute to answer. What if the bishops were patristic early church, not indifferent, and they raised the call, maybe even when Roe v. Wade happened, and said, anyone who supports this is excommunicated and out the church. Do you think that maybe in America we would have already won the pro-life war? if we had done that.
I think
that.
If the Catholic Church, on specifically on abortion, if the Catholic Church had spoken as she should have on abortion, yes, I think we would have.
We would have won by now.
Abortion would not have lasted. Legalized abortion.
I think
you would have. If we do that today, I think you have a division between the serious Catholics, and then we'd have even more persecution potentially. Mm-hmm. But that's a better alternative than we have now. It's a big mishmash of people.
Yep. Agreed. All right, people. Get a copy, Deadly Indifference. The link is below the show. And if you enjoyed this, please share the video on Facebook and please give it a thumbs up, like, and please subscribe and hit the little dingy bell. You can do that in the bottom right corner or at my channel, Dr. Taylor Marshall on YouTube. And also Eric is hosting a show. What's the name of the channel, Eric?
Crisis Point.
Crisis Point for Crisis Publications. We did an interview a couple months ago, I think.
Was it a month ago? Great.
Yeah, it was good. So check out his new book. Check out Crisis Point. And thanks, everybody, for watching. We'll close up with the Hail Mary. And we'll sign out. Oremus. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena Dominus tecum. Benedicta tu in mulieribus et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, or pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostrae. Amen. St. William, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. All right. Thanks, friends, for watching. Pray the rosary every day, or you're not on the team. Eric, you agree? Pray the rosary every day?
Amen. Number one piece of advice for spiritual life.
There you go. Pray the rosary every single day. You're not on the team. Read the Bible every day. I'm giving away this beautiful copy of the Dewey Rames Bible, family edition. If you want to be in that running, go to patreon.com/drtaylormarshall. Get a copy of Eric's new book, Deadly Indifference. And Eric, thanks for being on today.
Thanks for having me, Taylor. I enjoyed it.
All right, we'll do it again. And God bless everyone. Remember, our Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So go out there and be salty. Till next time.